Hey guys, welcome to another episode of Musings of an Armchair Theologian. We're no longer in the armchair today because I'm doing a little bit of an experiment. I'm back in the sanctuary and just doing some praying and some preparation for Sunday. And I also have a new microphone that I'm testing out to see how the sound is. So I'm hoping that this will work fairly well. So I would definitely encourage you guys to continue in our study. And so we're not going to spend a whole lot of time in the extraneous stuff, just in the basics. So I know we have some questions about Sunday service. So here's the thing. We're still not going to have a regular Sunday service. So I know that somebody's already sending word out on the grapevine, we're going to be meeting again. We're not yet. Now, that being said, the doors aren't locked. We don't keep anybody out. But the reality is that according to the government's suggestions, we can only have up to 20 people. And that includes Sandy, myself, and the sound and video person. So really, we're only looking at maybe 15 people that we can put in the building. So that number adds up really quick. So if you are thinking about coming on Sunday morning at 10:45, then you need to know that there's a chance that you might be number 21 and not be able to come in. We want to follow the guidelines. So your best chance of watching or being a part of the service is to do it at home where you can stay safe with your computer and or your internet of choice. So I encourage you guys to be thinking about that. Another quick note is we are going to be changing not this Sunday, but next Sunday, the one that comes after the one from a couple days from now, we'll be changing our service times to 10 o'clock. And we'll mention it this Sunday as well, just to remind you guys. We're just going to back it up a little bit so that it'll give everybody an opportunity to relax a little bit before our Sunday school starts after the service. So I encourage you guys to be thinking about this, praying about it, and mark it on your calendars. Now, we're going to dive right into this. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open up to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to be continuing in our study. Now, as we've talked about in times past, we're talking about the inductive method of Bible study. And so in that type of study, there are several things that you want to do, but there's basically three phases. The first phase is just gather the facts, just the facts, right? We're just, what does the scripture actually say? Don't add anything to it. The second part is the investigation phase where you dive a little bit deeper. And this is the time where you look at important words. You look at words that are repeated. You're looking at passages that God has opened up to you that drives things home. If there is a passage of scripture that is a quote from a previous book, look for that. Look in your margins of your study Bible and see the links that are there. That's a time when you want to really drill down on the essence and try to draw that meaning out. And then the final phase is just the application of it. So there are those three phases. It seems easy, but it's much more difficult than it seems because it takes time. And so I'm going to encourage you guys to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. I'm only going to walk you guys through the first three verses, and then I'm going to let you guys go from there. I'm going to try to keep this video as short as possible, so try to follow along. Feel free to pause the video, go back a little bit. It's a nice thing about having this on video is that you can run it back and watch other parts if you've missed something. So if I do speak too quickly, because I oftentimes do, I get excited and I want to just keep rambling, and so I encourage you to run it back and check it out. So that being said, I'm just going to go ahead and start reading in verse 4, and we're going to continue. So we left off at verse 4, that was the final part. And then it says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is a choice and precious stone in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So I'm going to stop right there. It's almost a shame that I have to stop there, because there's just so much packed material into this passage that you're going to spend. You could spend, again, like with all these passages, you could spend a lifetime just studying these few verses from verse 4 to verse 10, and you would still never ever really fully plumb the depths. But that being said, we want to continue with this study. So starting in verse 4. We've looked at some things in the past, some things that are important. So it says here, "In coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God." So this is a quote that Peter is leading up to. He's drawing in some allusions that he had talked about in his sermon in the book of Acts. And there's some words there, like, for instance, and I'll put these in the comments, but the words lithos in Greek means stone. There's another word in here that you're going to see a little bit later in this about priesthood, and that priesthood is an important word. It's higher ketuma. It's a very important word. And then we have another word called electos, which means chosen or elect. These are important words. There's another word that I think is important that goes beyond just the stone, and that's the acrogenoisis. Oh, I can't pronounce it. It'll definitely be in the notes for you, so you can have it there. But it means cornerstone or capstone. And so Peter is trying to begin the process of talking about this cornerstone, this living stone, this idea that it was a choice, it was chosen by God, and he's definitely linking up some concepts here. Like, for instance, this idea of a living stone. There was tradition, and it was supported in the book of Hebrews as well as in parts of the Old Testament about the stone that Moses smote to bring water out for the Israelites. It was intimated in the Old Testament, spoken about in Psalms, as well as mentioned in Hebrews, that this stone followed the Israelites. And everybody that studied the Old Testament knows that there are typologies of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Individuals that played the role of kinsman redeemer, like, for instance, Boaz in the story of Ruth. He was a kinsman redeemer. There was also Moses, who was a kinsman redeemer. He was a redeemer that helped to redeem Israel out of bondage. There was Joseph and other characters in the Old Testament that have that typology of Jesus Christ. And brings out that idea of who Jesus was in the Old Testament. But there's also items and things, like, for instance, the serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness was also a type of Jesus, where people would just look up at that serpent that was lifted up, and they would be free from the serpents that were coming out of the wilderness and biting them and causing them problems. And so this is the typology that we're talking about. So that living stone is what Peter's connecting to, the stone where the water flowed out of. And it's that imagery that he's trying to connect his audience to. Now, you probably wouldn't get all that unless you were to do a word study for stone. And so that's why I encourage you to look at the word stone, which is lithos in Greek, and carry it back into the Old Testament and see some of the other areas where stone is used. In fact, Peter was known as the rock, which is different than the word stone. His is Petros. And so there's a lot of different words that the Bible uses for similar concepts. And so we have this idea of this stone, and we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Peter is saying without any qualms that Jesus is that living stone. And coming to him, Jesus, it's capitalized, him, as to a living stone. He is the living stone, which is rejected by men, talking about the rejection Jesus faced as he went to the cross. And so there is no question whatsoever that Peter is talking about. This argument is really a carry-on from what Peter says in chapter 4 in the book of Acts. You can read that on your own in verse 11. There's also some discussion where Peter is drawing from in Psalms 118. And Jesus himself brings out his own parable in Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46, with the idea of being rejected by the people. And so Peter is connecting to all these different things and bringing it in and letting us know without a shadow of a doubt we're talking about this idea that Jesus is that living stone. And now he's going to make the connection, right? So we have the connection that is drawn between Jesus as the living stone to us that are little living stones, right? He's the ultimate cornerstone, the capstone that is talked about in verse 6. But at the same time, we are also in his image as new creatures, and we are now living stones as well. And look what it says there. It says, "And you are living stones being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." Listen to that for a minute. We are a holy priesthood. We are a spiritual house. It's a beautiful picture here that Peter is drawing, that we become, as new believers, part of this singular temple that is going to house the Spirit of God. In the Old Testament, when the tabernacle was first constructed, they had a big ceremony. They did a consecration of the temple, and the Spirit of God came down. It was very demonstrable. A similar thing happened when Solomon inaugurated the first temple, and the Spirit of God descended upon that, and it was just a great time of jubilation. And so Peter is connecting both to the tabernacle time and to the original first temple that Solomon built when God first came down and dwelt a portion of his essence, if you will, into that place. We know that no house can contain, no building built by man can ever contain the totality of who God is. But it's the idea that it's his house, that dwelling place. And so you have a picture here of a house in which believers, all of us, become the building stones. And this house, which is another Greek word there, which I don't have in your notes, I probably could put it there, just oikos is the name of it, and it gives that illusion of the temple like we're talking about. And all throughout the Old Testament, the house of God, if you will, was always referred to as house, the temple and the tabernacle. In fact, there are verses that you can look at, like 2 Samuel chapter 7, 1 Kings chapter 3, 1 Kings chapter 6, and others. In the New Testament, the house is clearly defined also being that temple concept in Matthew 21, Matthew 23, along with John chapter 2 and Acts chapter 7. So you have the idea here that Peter is bringing out this understanding of what it means to have a church that is God's new temple, which is really the individual believers. And like I mentioned in a previous sermon, and this is so important, it's critical for you guys to understand, every single time the word church is used in the New or the Old Testament, it's always in reference to the congregation, the people, never in relation to a building. The building was known as a house in a temple, but the church, the word church, was always used to define the people that gathered. So I think that's an important concept. Here, like I said, Peter is clearly identifying the church as God's new temple, the physical temple that's pointing towards the anticipated God's new temple that's going to come down, that new Jerusalem that we see in the book of Revelation, and it's alluded to in some of the other Gospels and epistles. The idea that new heaven and new earth that's going to be recreated, and God's going to have that thing come down, and we see the beautiful imagery in Revelation. But that's what we're pointing to. So we know that the old temple concept at this point in Peter's writing has become superfluous. It's no longer necessary. And so Peter is trying to draw that information out as well. Some of us, when we read this, we might object, especially if we're talking about the idea of being a temple, a building, and being priests. Because notice what Peter says is, he says that you are a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. So you are to be a holy priesthood and you are to be a spiritual house. And people are like, well, how can we do both? Well, obviously Peter is trying to intertwine some metaphors here. He doesn't mean we're going to turn into houses physically, but metaphorically we are. We house the Holy Spirit inside us. Now we know, again, like no building built by man can house the totality of the Spirit of God. No individual can hold the totality of the Spirit. It's a foretaste of heaven that God has gifted us with. And Jesus talked about when he ascended into heaven, he said the Holy Spirit would descend and dwell on us. And we've talked about this in the prophet Joel talks about the pouring out of His Spirit on the last days. And so we're all part of that. So we are to be God's dwelling place by the Spirit and His new priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices. And that's the most important thing, is we should be offering up spiritual sacrifices. So what does that mean? A lot of people ask me, you know, how do you offer up a spiritual sacrifice? And right off the bat, the first thing you do is, well, I'm going to live a good life. I'm going to be honest to people. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to cheat. I'm not going to steal. I'm not going to say bad words. I'm not going to drink. I'm not going to cheat on my spouse. I'm not going to... And you just have all the ticking off the litany of goodness, right? But that's not what he's talking about. Being a priesthood is not about living a good life that's making a sacrifice to God. It's not a sacrifice to say, I'm not going to cheat on my spouse or my taxes. Because if you do that, there are consequences for those actions already built into the system, regardless of whether or not there are consequences in God's world. And there is. Don't get me wrong. Sin is sin, and there are consequences for it. But there are already things baked into our system. You cheat on your wife or you cheat on your husband, and they find out, then the divorces happen, turmoil comes up, the trust is broken, and that's a consequence. You cheat on your taxes, they send agents out. I mean, there are things that are going to be baked into the system that we can't do anything about. But that's not what we're talking about here. Being a priest and offering sacrifice, what a priest would do is they would stand at the front of the temple and they would meet with individuals that were needing to be closer to God. And there was something that was blocking them, and they would share, and they would be that point person that would say, okay, what you've done is pretty serious, but according to the law, according to the rules, if you will sacrifice a turtle dove and a goat, then we can take that before the Lord, and the Lord will honor that sacrifice. And so that was part of it. Now, we don't do this sacrificial system anymore. So how do we do this? Part of it is teaching others, it's sharing the Word of God, it's living a right life in front of folks, but also being that point person for that unbeliever, that lost person. I was challenged today when I was at one of a Zoom meeting with a bunch of other pastors, and the one pastor pointed out, he said, you know, part of this intentional priesthood living concept that is a challenge for us in this time of quarantine and isolation is how do we continue to minister? And the first thing that he asked was, who's your 12? Who's your three? You know, every single believer that follows Jesus Christ, that claims to be a part of this royal priesthood, this holy priesthood, that's supposed to offer up sacrifices, ought to have 3 to 12 people that they are in their sphere of influence, that they're either learning from or teaching. People that are helping them draw closer. And I'm telling you, some of those 3 and some of those 12 do not need to be saved individuals. You know, they need to be people that are seeking, because the goal is to reach out to people who know need Jesus and help to draw them in. And you don't do that by hitting them over the head with the Bible. You do it by drawing them in piece by piece. This is what a priesthood is supposed to do, is to share the light and love of the Lord to the world that desperately needs it. We are the hope bringers. We are the light bearers. We are the Messiah men and women. We are the people that have liberty bestowed upon us. And we can give that out. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, and I'm giving that authority to you. Now go, therefore, into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're called to do these things. And if we're not doing them, then we're not doing what God wants us to. And that's why Peter says, we are a holy priesthood. You were born by the blood of Jesus Christ, and now you're put to work. You're not born again to hold a pew down. You're born again to be able to do the work that God's called you to do. Now, that being said, I'm starting to preach now and not teach, and I apologize. You know, it's occupational hazard. So, as we get back to this, you see that Peter is trying to bring that out. There's obviously no internal contradiction here. Peter is talking about us as believers living both as a literal temple that people come to, as well as priests that stand in between God and the people that need it the most. We are to be the inhabited by the Spirit of God. And so I think this goes really well with verse 9. Now, I'm not going to read verse 9. That's something you're going to have to read on your own. But I encourage you, as you read on to verse 10, that you look at what verse 9 has to say in chapter 2, because it goes in tandem and parallel, if you will, to verse 5. So, starting in verse 6, you see that Peter is laying out his foundation based upon Scripture. Because he said, "For this is contained in Scripture." And then he reads that passage. "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone." And all of you are like, "Oh, that's so amazing. I know that song." You know? And maybe you grew up in Sunday school and other times singing that song. And you're like, "Oh, that's wonderful." And then you look in your notes, you say, "Oh, it comes from Isaiah. Maybe it comes from other areas." And you start to track it down. Before you know it, you realize, wait a minute, that's not really what it says in the Old Testament. Is Peter paraphrasing here? What's the problem? And then it becomes an issue, right? Where did this quotation come from? So you read it out of Isaiah, and it differs from the quote in Isaiah. Not tremendously, but enough to where like, okay, Peter, you're taking a little liberty here. Now we know that all Scripture is inspired by God. So what does that mean? Is God changing that passage, or is He giving us a different view? Some of these questions I really can't answer for you because I don't have an answer. And anybody says they do, they're lying to you. Because we've been debating over this as theologians for centuries. 2,000 years since it was written. We've been looking at this passage saying, "Peter, what do you mean?" And Peter's looking at it, and I'm sure Peter's looking back and saying, "Well, it's pretty plain. The Holy Spirit told me to write this. This is what I wrote. Deal with it," right? So now we have to parse this out and figure it out. Time, we haven't figured out what it means. The reality is, it's not in the Masoretic texts. It's not quoted that way in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, which is the translation that Jesus used. It's the translation that the apostles used. It's just not in those areas. And people will want to know, where's this from? And this is one of those problems where you have to really drill down, because the novice will look at this and say, "Well, Peter just got it wrong." Well, Peter wrote what the Holy Spirit inspired him to write. So we can't just simply say Peter got it wrong. We need to have a better answer for this. And you say, "Well, why does this matter, Pastor? This doesn't affect my salvation." No, it doesn't. Once you accept Jesus Christ your Savior, this doesn't affect your salvation. This doesn't affect where you go to heaven. What this affects is our greater and deeper understanding of God's Word. And it may also interfere with another individual's ability to be able to draw closer to God. And this is why it's so very important. Because you're going to have people that don't know a lot about Scripture, but they're looking for reasons to reject the authenticity of Scripture. Because if they can reject it, then they can reject God. And so they will oftentimes have their pet theories. Like, for instance, when you start witnessing to them about Jesus, they say, "Well, what about Cain? Where did he get his wife?" And they use that to try to trip you up, to sort of throw you off the path so that you'll go down this rabbit hole rather than dealing with the consequences of their own sin, and that is heaven or hell. Whether they accept Jesus and is redeemed from that sin, or whether they choose to not and follow the other direction. And so sometimes, and I've had a couple people ask me about this, "Well, this particular passage, Peter's just making stuff up. There's no Scripture that says that." And you're right, there is no Scripture that says that specifically. It's not a quote, it's a paraphrase. But Peter is drawing from something that I think is important. You see, back in those days, and just like today, the Jewish folks, when they would worship, they would read out of the Old Testament, they would read out of the prophets, they would read out of the first five books. But they would also have these commentaries. And they didn't think the commentaries were inspired by God, but they were very well thought out pieces of manuscripts that were written by very intelligent rabbis. All the way back from before the days of Jesus up till today, they've had these things. They're called the Targums. And these Targums are collected commentaries that the rabbis had put together. And during Peter's day, some of the Targums that they were reading that gave explanation for some of that was where this quote comes from. Peter was drawing in on a lot of sources that the Holy Spirit was drawing him in and helping him become the wise apostle that he needed to be. And so he was giving us things we needed to have. Now that being said, there are a lot of other There are a lot of other topics in Isaiah that talk about Jesus being that cornerstone. You get these ideas of this stone that's coming in, but there's also another thing that's kind of interesting. And I think when we talk about cornerstones, we as Christians that grow up in the Western world, we understand what a cornerstone is. We understand that it's the corner that is one of the most important ones that holds a building up. And I know some preachers and teachers have tried to take that cornerstone as being that it was something a little bit different. It was in an arch as it goes up, where you always have to have that capstone that's right there in the middle of the arch, that once you put it in there, the weight from one side of the arch and the other side press in and needs that piece right in the middle to hold it all together and make it tight so it doesn't collapse in on itself. And that would be the case too. But there's also something kind of interesting as well, is there's a lot of theories that run around about this. But that word that's being used, and I'm going to spell it for you. I cannot pronounce it well. It's AKROGONAIAIOS. Yeah, you try to pronounce that. And that means cornerstone, which is the way it's translated here, but it also means capstone. And the image that it's giving there in the Greek is not just that whole arch thing, but it even goes a step further. If you remember, during that time period, down in a country not too much further from where Peter was at, in a country of Egypt, there was these giant pyramids. In fact, there's this big pyramid that was the Pyramid of Khufu, the Great Pyramids there, that as far as we know has never housed a single body, that has some amazing features of it, like the whole King's Way and the Queen's Way. You've got a very narrow, steep set of stairs that go up to the King's area. You've got a very wide area that goes down into the Queen's Chamber that oftentimes has that representation of heaven and hell. And the box that supposedly contained the sarcophagus of the king, which there's no evidence has ever been a body or sarcophagus in there, is the exact same dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant. Kind of interesting, huh? And the fact that that building was built, but as far as we know from every piece of history that we have going back to the earliest dates that we can find, there's never been a record of the final stone being placed at the top of that pyramid, that capstone that would have been uniquely shaped and fit just for that piece. And so there was a lot of talk, especially in the first century and beyond, the idea of linking that pyramid. And you say, well, how can you link those things? You have to remember that in Peter's day, those pyramids were still there. And they were a lot prettier and a lot newer. In fact, all of those pyramids would have had polished limestone, white polished limestone. And on a clear day, some historians that were coming out of that time frame said that in Palestine, they could look south, and if it was a clear day and the sun was just right, they could see glimmers and gleams off of the sides of the pyramid flashing all the way up. I don't know if that was true or not. Maybe that was metaphorical, but you can obviously see that those wonders were there even then. And it's amazing how Peter is trying to link all these things together and try to draw in the idea that Jesus is that unique stone that is crafted for that unique position of being the very top, the pinnacle, the head of our church, the head of our salvation. He is the one that holds it all together. But, you know, honestly, the metaphor of the capstone of the arches, that works too. A metaphor of a foundation, cornerstone, that works too. So Peter was using this, and he knew, he may have not known, but the Holy Spirit definitely knew that this passage would be used for years to come in a variety of different ways to draw out the understanding of what that cornerstone and that capstone was, and that is Jesus Christ, whom we build all of our foundation on. And so that's just the beginning. Now, I know this video went a little longer than we wanted, and I apologize about that, but I want to encourage you guys, as you're looking through this, I could go on for another 2 hours talking about just this small 3-verse passage that we read. And to go through the entire passage, I could preach series of sermons on. In fact, I have in times past. But you're trying to draw deeper in your word. You're trying to grow deeper in your walk with Christ. And if that's the case, it's on you. We need to be all armchair theologians. We ought to open up God's word and be able to read it plainly and be able to follow it in a clear study format to understand how we can apply it to our lives. I will be putting some study questions in the comment section. So I encourage you, after the video is over, turn it off, turn to your friends or your family, whoever's with you, and go over some of these questions and ask them. They're hard questions. And some of them have no right or wrong answer. Some of them are just discussion questions, right? And that's what this is for. The goal here is to draw deeper. The thing is, when it comes to these things, if you are hungry, God will give you what you need. But you have to be willing to dig deeper. I can only lead you so far. The rest of it is entirely unto you. So, I say all that to say this. I encourage you to continue in your study as you look deeply into 1 Peter and figure out how this passage can apply to your daily life.